lots of stuff. The first service, I got into how December 25th is the date, and there's really good evidence that that really is the date, a date of his birth. But in this one, I want to go through how St. Nicholas turned into Santa Claus. Now, there's some holidays you cannot redeem, like Halloween. It's like pagan from the core. But this one, there's some really good stuff. So the church was born into a one-world anti-Christian government, the Roman Empire. It's like, and Jesus tells his, before, you know, he goes up into heaven, he says, and you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. By the way, the word witness means martyr. And so 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred, and the Christianity spread. And so the red is the Roman Empire, and then you got the white is Christianity, and it's they're risking their lives, they're spreading Christianity, and it's eventually takes over the whole known world there at the time, and then spreads to Japan and to sort of Syria and all around. Anyway, did you know Syria was the first country to completely be Christian? It was evangelized by the Apostle Paul. The name Christian was first used in Syria, right? And then, unfortunately, they got invaded and so forth. But here we have Roman Emperor Pliny, Roman Governor Pliny the Younger writing to Emperor Trajan, 111 AD. I asked them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. And there's Emperor Trajan. If anyone denies he's a Christian and actually proves it by worshiping our gods, he shall be pardoned as a result of his recantation. So this is what our brothers and sisters in the first three centuries had to put up with. They were thrown to the Colosseum, 10 major persecutions, and Christians met in catacombs. These are like caves in the ground that they would carve. Every time the Christians met, they risked their lives. And and I went to college in Rome, and we visited the catacombs. And so 10 major persecutions, it's beginning with Nero, 260 AD, you have a Roman emperor, Galerius, and he temporarily suspends persecution, and now Christianity is really spreading. And then there's the next emperor, Diocletian. He loses some battles with Persia. He asks his generals why, and they said, you've neglected worshiping the Roman gods. So he says, military, get back to it. Everybody has to worship the Roman gods. Well, by this time, there's lots of Christians in the military, and they're forced out. Once the Christians are out of the military, Diocletian decides to use the military to force the entire Roman Empire to return to worshiping the Roman gods. And it starts a persecution of churches. They're arresting pastors. Could you imagine the government arresting pastors? And the government closed down churches. Could you imagine the government closing down churches? And they burned scriptures, killed leaders, and they wanted to exterminate Christianity. And during this time is when Nicholas was born. Now, he's the most popular Greek Orthodox saint. He is to the Greek Orthodox what St. Peter is to Roman Catholics. He's like a big deal. There's more Greek Orthodox churches named after Nicholas than anybody else, right? The common Greek name is Nick, right? And so he was born in a town called Patara, Asia Minor. Today, that's Turkey. And a movement was sweeping through Christianity called monasticism. And goes to monasteries. It was the beginning of that. And so it was, if you really became a Christian, you should follow what Jesus told the rich young ruler. If thou would be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. So people would become Christian, and they'd give away all their money. And then they would join a monastery. Or they would live in a cave as a hermit, right? And so the story is that Nicholas decided to give away his money. But he didn't want to get the credit for it. And so he decided to give away the money at nighttime anonymously and throw it in the window of poor people. Supposedly it landed in a shoe or a stocking that's drying by the fireplace. So one story was that a merchant in the town of Patara had gone bankrupt. Creditors were going to come and take not only his house, but his children. And sort of sex trafficking, right? And the father knew that would be terrible. He had three daughters, so he had an idea. If he could hurry up and marry his daughters off before the creditors come, they couldn't take their daughter because they wouldn't be his anymore. Unfortunately, he did not have money for a dowry, which was needed in that area of the world for a legally recognized wedding. Nicholas hears the problem and late one night throws some money in the window, and she can see him on his tippy toes there, right to the left, and he's throwing money in. It provides the dowry. The oldest daughter gets married. And then you see this artwork, and there he is, Nicholas throwing money in the window. And then he throws it in for the second daughter, and she gets married. And now the dad's expecting him to show up. and he's waiting up. And so he throws the money in for the third daughter to have a dowry to get married, and the father runs outside and catches him. And Nicholas makes the father promise not to tell where the money came from, because he wanted the glory to go to God and not to him. And so this is the origin of the tradition of secret gift giving on the anniversary of Nicholas's death, which was December 6th of 343 AD. And the stockings by the fireplace, right, the shoes out there. And so here's a stained glass window. It's got Nicholas throwing the money in. Underneath, it's got the three daughters, and it says, he provides a dowry for three girls. So this is like the story the Greeks had passed down. So you'll often see Nicholas pictured in artwork with three gold balls symbolizing the three bags of gold he threw in the window of this family. And so as a result, Nicholas became the patron saint of pawnbrokers. You're like, what? Yeah, pawnbrokers say, well, we're helping families out in their time of financial need. It's like, yeah, it's a little bit of a stretch, but whatever. And so pawnbroker shops will hang three gold balls in front of their shop to symbolize the three bags of gold that Nicholas threw in the window of the family, right? And so so Nicholas gives away all his money. He decides he's going to go to Jerusalem to a monastery called Zion, and he's going to take these vows of silence, and you'll never see him again. He even visits Bethlehem and visits the Church of the Nativity where Jesus was really born. So Santa Claus was there where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He visited there. Anyway, right before he takes this vow of, by the way, it was their version of separation of church and state. So if you really become a Christian, you should withdraw from society and just enjoy your own personal relationship with Jesus. Right, so that's sort of like today, if churches say, oh, we're going to be real Christian, we're not going to get involved in politics, we're just going to have our own personal relationship. So right before he takes his vows, somehow the Lord tells him not to hide his light under a bushel. And he decides, okay, I'm going to be a light to the world. And he goes back to Asia Minor, and he gets off at a town called Myra, M-Y-R-A. It's a port city, it's still, the ruins of it are still there today. And unbeknownst to him, the bishop had died. And the church leaders could not decide who the next bishop was going to be. And so they're praying, and one old leader has a dream that the first person to church the next day would be named Nicholas, and he was to be their next pastor. Now, Nicholas's habit was to fast all night and not eat until after church. And that's when he would break the fast. Matter of fact, a lot of Christians did that, right? And so they called it a break fast. Breakfast, right? Anyway, so Nicholas is the first one to church, and they ask his name. When he says Nicholas, they say, follow us. They go in the back room, and they said, you're supposed to be the bishop. He was not too thrilled, because the Roman Emperor Diocletian was arresting bishops and killing them. So it was sort of like, you be the bishop. No, you first. No, really, I insist. You be the bishop. And so he finally agrees, he's arrested, he's put in jail, and sure enough, Roman Emperor Diocletian is killing these bishops. But suddenly, Diocletian is struck with an intestinal disease, and he abdicates the throne on May 1st, 305 AD. This is a big deal. The Roman Emperor is resigning? And you have to appreciate the humor in this. By this time, Roman emperors had been declaring themselves a god with a little g, sprinkling gold dust in their hair and demanding their image be worshipped. So this was sort of like a god resigning. I just think that's sort of funny. The next emperor is Galerius. He is struck with an intestinal disease and dies. Must have been something in the water. And so now there's no emperor. And so Rome has four generals, and they decide to fight it out as to who is going to be the next emperor. Two are defeated, and it comes down to Constantine and Maxentius and the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312 AD. And supposedly the day before the battle, Constantine sees the sign of Christ in the sky. He puts it on all of his shields and symbols. He wins. Now, what's the sign of Christ? They think it's the first two letters of the Greek name Christ. So in Hebrew, it's Messiah, but Messiah translated into Greek is Christus or Christ. And it means the anointed one. And so the Greek letter that makes the K sound is written as an X, X. It's called Chi. And the Greek letter that makes the R sound is written as a big P, and it's called Rho. So the X and the P are called a Chi Rho. And so Constantine puts this on all of his shields and symbols, and he wins. And also, he supposedly heard the words, in hoc signo vinces, which means in this sign, you'll be invincible. And so you'll often see the chi rho and underneath IHSV, which stands for in hoc signo vinces. In this sign, you'll be invincible. Anyway, a lot of that 4th century artwork has the chi rho on it. And over the centuries, it got shortened just to the chi, the X. And it was called the Christ's cross or crisscross. The very word crisscross comes from Christ's cross, and it was the chi. And that's where you get Xmas. X is not crossing out Christ, it's the Greek letter that stood for Christ. And then it became part of an oath where you were going to swear the truth, tell the truth, say, cross my heart, right? It was the chi, the X. And then it became a written oath where you're swearing on a document to tell the truth and keep your word. You sign as the Christ cross. Now it's signed as the X. And then they would kiss it to show sincerity, and that's come down to us as the X's and the O's on the bottom of a Valentine. You're pledging before Christ, you're going to keep your promise to this person, and you're kissing it to show sincerity. I like the kissing part. But anyway, 313 AD, Constantine issues the Edict of Milan, and now Christianity is not persecuted. For the first time in 3 centuries, Christianity is not persecuted by the government. And so Nicholas is let out of jail. And so he preaches, and he preaches against the pagan stuff, the human sacrifice, the infant exposure, the divination. What's divination? They would cut open an animal and look at the gizzards and try to predict the future, right? I mean, they actually, Romans had a course in how to interpret a liver. It's like, okay. Anyway, but then they had infant exposure. So they had Temple of Diana. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Twice as big as the Parthenon in Athens. 127 huge pillars and temple prostitutes. It was the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean. Nicholas preaches against it. The Apostle Paul preached against Diana worship. Remember Acts chapter 19? Paul's there and so many people are getting saved. They're not buying those little bitty idols. And so all the people gather together and they, you know, say, great is Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And they chant it for 2 hours. And Paul says, let me go out and talk to them. They go, no, don't. These people are crazy. They'll kill you. Anyway, so Paul preached against Diana worship. Nicholas preached against Diana worship. And they tore the temple to Diana down. So Nicholas would have been a fire and brimstone preacher, right? He would have been preaching against the sexual woke agenda of immorality. And then he preached against exposure of unwanted infants. It was the Roman version of abortion. So in Rome, the mother would bear the child and lay it at the father's feet. If the father picked it up, thought it looked healthy, thought they could afford it, they'd keep the baby. But if the father did not pick the baby up, the mother would have to put the baby in a basket, put it out in the woods, expose it to the elements, and it would die. And they even had a cave outside of Rome, which was called the Depository, and the mothers would put their babies in this cave and give their tearful goodbyes. And Rome was started by 2 boys exposed, Romulus and Remus. And the legend is a she-wolf came by and nursed the 2 little boys. But who would abandon boys? And so what happened was, as Christianity spread, and the Roman women that were told to get rid of their babies, they would put it in a basket on the doorstep of a Christian family and knock on the door and then go and hide. And then the Christian family said, oh, baby, and they take it in. And so Christians were known for being pro-life, right? Even back then. And so Nicholas preached against this. Amen. And here's Tertullian. He's a church elder in 240 AD. He condemned Roman exposure. You expose infants to the cold and hunger and wild beasts, or else you get rid of them at the slower death of drowning. And he describes Christians would rescue the newborn babies from refuse heaps and raise them as their own, or tended to them before they died, gave them a decent burial. And then he preached against the Olympics because they were run naked. Those that don't, the word gymnasium, gym, G-Y-M, is the Greek word for naked, and so a bunch of naked men won't get into it all because we're in a church service. Anyway, but he preached against it. So he'd been preaching against all the immorality. And then there's the Arian heresy. Now, for the first 3 centuries, Christians did not live long enough to argue over doctrine. Right? They're being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. But after Constantine legalizes Christianity, they're now out of the catacombs. Arius, a bishop, says that Jesus is a little less than God. He's a created being. And it starts, he writes a catchy song, and the Visigoths convert to Arianism. The Visigoths were people that invaded the Roman Empire. And so it's splitting the church. And Athanasius was the church leader that stood up for the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And at one point, he had to run and hide, and he was like living in a cemetery. And that one guy's bringing him food, and he goes, Athanasius, don't you know the whole world's against you? And he says, and he said, if the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world. And in Latin, it was Athanasius contra mundo, Athanasius against the world. And that became a famous phrase. Even John Adams, during the Revolutionary War, goes, I'm going to stand up even if it's Athanasius contra mundo, even if it's me against the whole entire world, right? But anyway, eventually, Constantine says, look, this is splitting not just the church, it's splitting the Roman Empire because I made Christianity the de facto religion of Rome, and now it's having a fallout. So Constantine pays for all the bishops to get together for the first time ever in history in one spot and settle it. It's called the Council of Nicaea. It's not far from Myra, where Nicholas is. And so they settle it. They write the Nicene Creed. Great creed. We still say it today. But the artwork, it has Constantine in the middle, all these bishops, and in the pit in the middle is Arius. They excommunicate him, right? And so you see all these bishops, and then in the pit there's Arius. Now, the tradition is that Nicholas was so upset at Arius for starting the Arian heresy that he slapped him across the face on the floor of the conference. And so you see this artwork of Nicholas slapping Arius, right? I was looking for on the internet for some pictures of this, and I saw this one. It says, I came to give presents to kids and to punch heretics. I just ran out of presents. And anyway, so the Greeks have lots of stories. Some are more believable than others, but one is there was a famine, and Egypt was the grain spot where they grew the wheat. They would ship it across the Mediterranean to the Asia Minor. Today, that's Greece and Turkey. But then they would take it from there to Rome. And so there was a famine, and the ships are coming across. Nicholas goes down to the port, and he asks the soldiers, the sailors, to unload some of their grain to feed his people. And he promises God will bless them. Well, they do. They go to Rome, and they, on their return trip, they said, you know what? The grain that was left in our ship had multiplied, and we had more than enough. Sort of like Elijah, the story of the little widow with the meal barrel that didn't run empty, you know. And then there was a storm, and the fishermen and sailors could not get back to the docks, and they're about to sink, and they run and get Nicholas. He goes down and prays, and the sea becomes calm, sort of like Jesus calmed the sea. And so Nicholas is called the patron saint of sailors, so he's often pictured holding a boat, right, or somehow there with boats. So in addition to being patron saint of pawnbrokers, he's patron saint of sailors. And anyway, then Nicholas confronted corrupt politicians. So not only did he confront, you know, all the pagan practices, he confronted these corrupt politicians. So there was a governor that had done corrupt stuff, and three soldiers had found out about it, and so he ordered those soldiers executed. Sort of like today we have politicians with a body count list sort of associated with it. We have the word suicided where, gee, it was a lot of the people that knew this one politician, all of a sudden, for already a lot of them committed. Anyway, so this governor's going to execute these guys. Nicholas finds out about it. He goes down to the execution square, breaks through the crowd. He grabs the sword out of the executioner's hand, throws it down, and then in front of everybody, by knowledge given him by the Holy Spirit, he tells everyone what the corrupt governor was doing. And the governor knows that nobody can know the details other than God, and so he begs Nicholas to pray for him, right? And he repents. And so you'll see pictures of Nicholas grabbing the sword, saving the person. And so then he dies on December 6, 343 AD. And the Greeks would give presents to each other on the anniversary of his death. Now, let's go another century, and you got Emperor Theodosius, and he outlaws paganism. So we go from one century, Christians go from meeting in catacombs, in caves, risking their life every time they get together. The Christian experience is small group, right? We need to have a small group of Christian friends, and we need to meet together and encourage each other, right? Well, then Constantine legalizes Christianity. They come out, and they're meeting in big marble basilicas. And then they have the Arian heresy, and they have the official state doctrine, right? And it was good doctrine, but now it's official. And so, and then when Theodosius outlaws paganism, right, you have a bunch of pagans flooding into this marble basilicas and saying whatever the state doctrine is, and they have not had a heart change. So the Emperor Theodosius, he stopped the temple prostitutes. He stopped the exposure of them. He stopped the Olympics. And so here's a picture of St. Ambrose rebuking Theodosius because Theodosius was killing people, forcing them to become Christian. He said, no, that's not what you do. That's not the way you spread the gospel. Anyway, now we have Emperor Justinian. He's a Christian Roman emperor, and he builds the Hagia Sophia. It was the largest church in the world for 1,000 years, 165 feet high, 102-foot across dome, 4 acres of gold mosaics, and the Muslims turned it into a mosque, but it's still there today. And but Justinian built a church in Myra and named it after Nicholas, and it's still there, the ruins of it. And so now you see Nicholas of Myra. And now another thing that begins around 480 AD is Advent. So the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, they would fast 3 days a week. And then you had Eastern Europe celebrating January 6th as the holiest day, and Western Europe celebrating December 25th as the holiest day, the birth of Christ. Epiphany was when the three wise men, or the wise men came. Doesn't exactly say the number three. We assume it's three because there's three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so we're assuming three. And anyway, so they couldn't decide which day was holier. So at the Council of Tours in 567 AD, they decided to make all 12 days from December 25th to January 6th the 12 days of Christmas. So the 12 days of Christmas are not the 12 days leading up to Christmas. All right, the leading up stuff is the Advent. But the 12 days are December 25th to January 6th. They call them holy days. And over the years, holy day got pronounced holiday. So when they say, don't say Merry Christmas, just say Happy Holidays. Well, holiday means holy day. And what are the holy days but the 12 days of Christmas? You can't get away from it, right? And so are you still following me? Is this interesting? Right? And so 988 AD, Vladimir the Great of Russia converts to Greek Orthodox Christianity, and he adopts Nicholas as the patron saint of Russia. And so that's why you have lots of churches in Russia named Nicholas or Nikolai, and, you know, czars and Nicholas. And then Islam comes, and it conquers, and they destroy churches and graves. And people forget that in 846 AD, 11,000 Muslim Saracen pirates attacked Rome, and they trashed the Basilica of St. Peter's and the church St. Paul's outside the walls, and they trashed the graves of St. Peter and St. Paul. And so the Pope Leo IV decides to build a 39-foot wall around the Vatican, around the Basilica of St. Peter's, and it's still there. And I went to school in Rome in college. There's a bus stop right there at the corner that I've stood at lots and lots of times and stood there under that great wall. And anyway, so the thought was that the invading Muslims are going to destroy the grave of St. Nicholas. And he's the most popular Greek saint. They don't want his grave trashed. And so in 1087, they moved the grave of St. Nicholas to Italy, a little town called Bari, B-A-R-I. And they built a cathedral. It's called the Cathedrale de Niccolò de Bari, the Cathedral of Nicholas of Bari, and that's where his remains are. And so the pope that dedicates that cathedral is Urban II. Now, you know Urban II because he goes to the Council of Clermont in 1095 AD, and because so many Greeks are flooding over into Italy, he begs these European kings to send help to the Greeks. And they do. It's called the First Crusade. So the Greeks and the Roman Catholic had split in 1054 AD. It's called the Great Schism, over two words in the Nicene Creed. The Greeks said the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father, and the West said the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. Now, as important as doctrinal issues are, the invading Turks could care less. They sort of wanted to kill them all. Anyway, so you have now that St. Nicholas's is in Italy, Bari, Italy, the gift-giving traditions come over to Italy too. And guess what? Everybody likes them. And the gift-giving becomes so popular that St. Francis of Assisi, sort of in protest, says, Christmas is getting too materialistic. We need to get back to the reason for the season. Jesus, the Son of God, was born in the manger. So he creates the nativity scene, right? So whenever you see a nativity scene, that goes back to St. Francis of Assisi, 1223 AD. And Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And then John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. God wants to be with us, right? He wants to be inside of each one of us. And anyway, Martin Luther starts the Reformation in 1517. Am I going too fast? Am I putting you to sleep? Okay. By this time, there's a saint's day for every day of the year. Matter of fact, multiple saints for every day, and cathedrals had side altars to the different saints and relics, which is little pieces of bone or hair from the saint, and people would be praying on those different. And Martin Luther said, this is a distraction from Christ. So he ends all the saints' days in Protestant Europe, but the Germans like the gift-giving. So he moves all the gift-giving from December 6th, St. Nicholas Day, to December 25th, and he says, all gifts come from the Christ child. And the German pronunciation of Christ child is Christkindl. Christ means Christ, and Kindle, like kindergarten, kindercare, kind means child. And so Christkindl meant Christ child. So December 24th, the Christkindl, the Christ child's coming, and he's bringing the Christmas. And over the centuries, Christkindl got pronounced Kris Kringle. Kris Kringle is really Christkindl, which means Christ child. And so there's places like, you know, Mifflinburg, Pennsylvania, they have a Christkindl market, a Christ child market, right? And so that's German. Now, the tree. Now, I want to compare. So we have St. Patrick evangelized Ireland, right? Started 300 churches. They're all Druid pagans and head chopping off stuff. That Halloween came from the Druids. And so he Christianizes Ireland, and he's always pictured with a three-leaf clover because trying to explain to these illiterate Druids the Christian Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? Three in one. So he's, well, now let's look at another person, and his name is St. Boniface. And so he leaves Britain in around 722 AD, and he evangelizes the Germans. And so, you know, China built the Great Wall of China. The Huns couldn't attack into China, so they turned west and start the domino effect of tribes, you know, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Anglo-Saxons, Jutes, Lombards, Alemannis, Berbers. They're all flooding across the Roman border. And so the Germans come across. And the Germans were pagan, and they worshiped Thor. And Thor, that's where you get the word Thor's Day, right? Thursday, it's Thor's Day. And the Germans worshiped a god called Woden, and that's where you get Woden's Day or Wednesday. And Thor lived in a big oak tree in Geismar, Germany, and they would do sacrifice in front of it, and maybe animals, maybe even, you know, people. And so St. Boniface, also called Winfred, takes an axe and he chops down Thor's tree. And so now the Quakers did not want to say Wednesday and Thursday, because Woden's Day, Woden was pagan and Thor was pagan. So the Quakers called Wednesday the fourth day and Thursday the fifth day. So the Quakers would say Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, fourth day, fifth day, Friday, and Saturday, right? Anyway, so St. Boniface chops down Thor's tree. And so you see all this artwork of him chopping down the tree, and there's a stained glass window chopping it down. And in Fritzlar, Germany, there's a St. Boniface holding an axe on a stump of a big oak tree. Now, Henry Van Dyke, and you know him because he wrote the song Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. He wrote a book, The First Christmas Tree, 1906, and he talks about Boniface the Apostle to the Germans. And he says, the day before Christmas in the year of our Lord, 722, Boniface chopped down Thor's tree, pointed to a small evergreen tree, saying, not a drop of blood shall fall tonight, for this is the birth night of Christ, Son of the All-Father, Savior of the world. And he pointed to the little evergreen and said, this little tree, a young child of the forest, shall be a home tree tonight. It is the wood of peace, for your houses are built of fir. It is a sign of endless life, for its branches are evergreen. It points toward heaven. Let this be called the tree of the Christ child, and gather about it with loving gifts of kindness. And so you even have some scriptures referring to cedar trees. Here's one in Ezekiel, on the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. And will become a majestic cedar. Birds shall nest in it, find rest in its branches. And Tertullian, a church leader, died 220 AD. You are the light of the world, a tree evergreen, if you have renounced the heathen temples. So the same way, St. Patrick used the three-leaf clover to teach these pagan illiterate druids about the Trinity, Boniface used the evergreen tree. And so here's Christianity Today, wrote in August 28, 08. He said, a legend has it that he used the triangular shape of the fir tree to describe the Holy Trinity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The converted people began to revere the fir tree as God's tree. By the 12th century, it was being hung upside down from ceilings at Christmas time in Central Europe as a symbol of Christianity. And then, what's the most famous lullaby? Everyone of you sung it to your kids. That's the second maybe famous. But how about da-na-da, da-na-da, da-na-da-na-na-na-na. I'm a terrible singer. Well, it was written by Johannes Brahms, and in there he mentions the Chris Kindles Baum, the Christ Child's tree. And so these Germans, so Guten Abend, Guten Nacht, which means good evening, good night, von Eigligen Verwacht, the angels watched, die Zeigen im Traum, which was who show you in your dream, die Christ Kindleins Baum, the Christ Child's tree. So the Germans were really into evergreen trees, and it was symbolic of them converting to Christianity. And even Abraham planted a small salt cedar in Beersheba, a tamarisk tree. So lights, we know where the tree came from, but where did the lights come from? Well, we do have to acknowledge the Jews had Hanukkah. And what's Hanukkah? Well, Jews come back from Babylon, and Alexander the Great conquers all the way from Greece to India. He dies, his four generals divided up, and one general named Seleucus takes Persia and takes the Holy Land. He's a pagan, and his descendants, Antiochus Epiphanes, wants to wipe out the Jewish faith. And so he trashes the temple in Jerusalem, and so he controls part of Syria, so some of the history books call him Assyrian. And so the Jews do guerrilla warfare to drive the Syrian rebels out. Sort of still doing that today. By the way, did you know Syria was the first country to completely become Christian? Right? It was evangelized by the Apostle Paul. And anyway, so you had the Maccabees drove them out, and then they were going to relight the candle, the menorah, but there's only enough oil for one day. But they pour it in, it lasts 8 days. And so it's called the Feast of Dedication or Festival of Lights. And this is 165 BC. So guess what? Jesus celebrated the Festival of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. So John 10:22 says Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. And he's walking among Solomon's porch, and they ask him, if thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. And so here's Jesus there at the Feast of Dedication. It was their version of their way of celebrating Hanukkah. Anyway, so potentially, we can't prove it, you know, in literature, but potentially Martin Luther would have been aware of candles in Jewish homes' windows at this time of the year. But the other story is that Martin Luther was coming home, and it was a cold night, and the stars were twinkling, and he tells his children, he goes in and puts candles in the branches and tells his children, this is like the sky above Bethlehem on the night of Christ's birth. And so now you have the Germans with the tree. Now you have the lights in the tree. But again, it's still got a Christian meaning. And this is an early wood cut, you know, when they first started learning how to do printing. And there's Martin Luther with his wife with the Christmas tree with the candles in the background and the little kids playing. What's that one kid got on the left? Right? It looks like a crossbow. You could put your eye out with that thing. Remember the BB gun movie? Little boys like to shoot things, right? Even back then, you'd have a crossbow. Anyway, so now, Martin Luther wanted to focus on the Christ child, the Christkindlen. But Henry VIII brings the Reformation to England, not because he wanted to focus on the Christ child. He just wanted another wife. He ended up having six of them. And he brought back an old Roman holiday called Saturnalia. So Rome had conquered Britain 55 BC with Julius Caesar. And so you had Saturn was their god of feasting and plenty and merriment. And so if you saw the Christmas Carol with Charles Dickens, there's the ghost of Christmas present. And he's this big fat guy with green robes and a wreath in his hair and a goblet of wine, sort of the happy party guy. And you're looking at him saying, who is he? He sort of looks like Santa, but he also sort of looks like some Roman god. Well, that was Saturn, but they Christianized him and called him Father Christmas. They couldn't call him St. Nicholas because he was out with the Reformation. And during Henry VIII's time in England, Christmas became a Mardi Gras. It was a party time. They even had a Lord of Misrule. And they'd have these big banquets with like 60 different dishes, and Henry VIII would like fling sugar plums at people, and they would have this party. Matter of fact, here's an article, Enchanting History of Mardi Gras, How a Religious Celebration Became a Global Party. Mardi Gras has its origins in Christianity and pre-Lenten period. Over time, Mardi Gras has evolved into from a strictly religious celebration to a secular party. And so Shakespeare did a play called Twelfth Night, right? We had the 12 days of Christmas, and so the last night was the big party night. And so this is a play where it's a carnivalesque, drunken, bawdy revelry, right? And based on the Roman festival of Saturnalia. And so the descriptions of Henry VIII's Christmas time parties was feasting, drinking, dancing, gaming, dicing, throwing dice, court jesting, illicit mirth, jugglers, acrobats, disorderly laughter, throwing food, pranks, boy bishops, they'd sort of mock that, mock executions, costumes, cross-dressing, imagine that, masks, bear baiting, they'd put bears in a pit, sort of like dog fighting, and they let the bears kill each other, and they'd think that was fun, and then in wassailing, they would drink some spiced ale and throw the rest of it on an apple tree. You know, like good luck for next year's harvest. So it was pagan. So when the Puritans come along, they consider Christmas as pagan. And so in 1647, Puritans outlaw Christmas in England. Here's an ordinance in 1643. Puritans, sins of our forefathers have turned this feast of Christ into an extreme forgetfulness of him by giving liberty to carnal and sensual delights. Puritan Cotton Mather writes, can you and your conscience think that our holy Savior is honored by mad mirth, long eating, hard drinking, lewd gaming, rude reveling, and a mass fit for none other than a Saturn or a Bacchus or a night of Mohammedan Ramadan? You cannot possibly think so. That at the birth of our Savior, for which we owe as high praises to God, we take time to please the hellish legions and to do actions that have much more of hell than of heaven in them. So the pilgrims forbade Shakespeare from mentioning God in his plays, right? You want to mention God's holy name in front of a bunch of drunk people? And so that's when Shakespeare writes Midsummer's Night's Dream and these different plays that refer to fairies and stuff like that. Well, guess what? In 1644, the Puritans tear down Shakespeare's Globe Theater. They literally tear it down. These Puritans are like super strict, and this is when the pilgrims come to America. This time period. And the captain of the Mayflower, Christopher Jones, writes in his ship's log, he says, at anchor in Plymouth Harbor, Christmas Day, but not observed by these colonists, they being opposed to All Saints' Days, etc. A large party went ashore, felled timber to build a building, and so forth. William Bradford said the next year, a second boatload of pilgrims came over, but they wanted to celebrate Christmas. So he says, one more incident, rather amusing. On Christmas Day, the governor called the people out to work as usual, but most of the new company excused themselves and said it went against their consciences to work on that day. So the governor told them if they made it a matter of conscience, he would spare them till they were better informed. So he went with the rest and left them. But on returning from work at noon, he found them at play in the street, some pitching the bar, some at stool ball and such like sports. So the governor went to them and took away their games and told them that it was against his conscience that they should play and others work. He goes on, if they made it, keeping the day a matter of devotion, let them remain in their houses, but there should be no gaming and reveling in the streets. 1659, the Puritans passed a law, whosoever shall be found observing any such day as Christmas, either by forbearing labor, feasting, or any other way, shall pay for each offense a 5-shilling fine. So, where the Pilgrims, Puritans, and most Presbyterians did not celebrate Christmas, others did. And the others included Germans, French, Swedes, English, Welsh, Irish, and especially the Dutch. And so, just like there's a Catholic saying, St. Peter's at the gates of heaven, the Dutch do a take on the book of Revelation, where Jesus will return at the end of the world to judge the living and the dead, riding a white horse. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him called it faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge. And Jude says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. So we have Jesus coming back riding a white horse, and these saints coming back with him on white horses. And anyway, the thought was that St. Nicholas is a saint. So he's in heaven, and he's going to be one of those riding back with Jesus on a white horse. But to the Dutch, he's so special, they have him coming back once a year for a little mini judgment day. A little checkup on the kids, make sure they're on the right track, see who's naughty, see who's nice, and he's riding a white horse. So in Holland, he comes back dressed as a saint, a bishop, riding a white horse. And then he opens the books. And he goes through with these little kids. Now, what's the books? Look at that little boy. He didn't look too happy. Right? And so Daniel, I beheld the Ancient of Days. His throne was like the fiery flame. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Revelation. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were in the books. And anyone found not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. So now we got two different kind of books. We have the book of works, and then the book of life. And the works, Galatians 2 says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And the book of life is those that believe. Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And it's sort of like the difference between Cain and Abel. Cain wanted to worship God, but he did it through works. And we know it's works because God told Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake and you'll bring forth fruit by the sweat of your brow. Cain's trying to work his way to heaven, right? Did Cain's works make him acceptable to God? No. Abel trusted in the lamb. It's this picture. God's on one side. We're on the other side. Our sin separates from God. The lamb pays for the sin, right? And so over time, the book of works and the lamb's book of life turn into the book of the naughty and the nice. So we can see things that started off with a biblical idea, sort of moving away from it a little bit. And then the angels turn into elves. Right? Here's a picture of St. Nicholas with an angel, a little angel. But then they turn into elves. And saints come from where? Heaven, the celestial city, the New Jerusalem. Well, that turns into the North Pole. All right, so we can see where these things originally came. In Finland and Norway, they had few horses, so they had him riding a reindeer. And then from riding it, they have him pulling a sleigh. And anyway... So in Holland, St. Nicholas visits once a year riding a white horse. And he has with him a Moorish costumed helper, Zwarte Piet. The Moors were the Muslims, and the story is that if they're good, Nicholas gives them a present. If they're naughty, Zwarte Piet will put them in a gunny sack and take them back to Spain and sell them into Muslim slavery. Right? People forget that Spain was... I have 11 brothers and sisters, right? I got 5 brothers. I would have loved to have tormented my little brothers with this one. Hey, Santa Claus is coming. Might not see you tomorrow. It's been nice, you know, been real. I was doing a radio call-in and going through this, and somebody calls in and says, yeah, I was raised in Holland, and all the boys in our neighborhood would go to sleep the night before St. Nicholas visited with pocket knives in our pockets. I go, why is that? He goes, to cut ourselves out of the gunny sack in case Svarte Piet took us, right? And so the Muslims had slavery. And for 700 years, they enslaved over 1 million Europeans. There were whole Catholic orders in Europe called the Trinitarians, and they would take ransom, raise money at church services to ransom people out of slavery. And Muslims enslaved 180 million Africans. And Timbuktu, Khartoum, Zanzibar were the Muslim slave markets. And even today, Eric Metaxas is helping Christian Solidarity International raise money to ransom Christians out of slavery in Sudan. So, right, so we're still ransoming people out of slavery. Anyway, so in Holland, you would have Nicholas giving presents to the good kids, but when you tell a little boy that Santa Claus was going to come, he would start crying. And because they were like, oh no, I'm not. And so, boy, that guy looks pretty scary. And boy, now it's getting real scary. And look at the little girl. She doesn't look too worried. She got the presents. She got the nice basket of fruit. The little brother's like, help. Anyway, so the Dutch settled New Amsterdam, which became New York, 1624. And did you know that in the front of their boat, instead of a Poseidon or a mermaid, they had in the front, on the bow of the boat, a St. Nicholas. And why? Because he's the patron saint of sailors, and the Dutch have this global empire. They have Jakarta, India. They have, you know, Goa, India. They have, you know, all these, Africa and you know, countries, Suriname and places. And so St. Nicholas is the patron saint of Amsterdam. And so when they found New Amsterdam, guess what? St. Nicholas is the patron saint of New Amsterdam, which is New York. He's the patron saint of the city, right? And this is the Dutch. So the first church they build is the Dutch Reformed Church of St. Nicholas, down by Battery Park in downtown New York. The British take over New York. They move the location of it, and then it burns in 1741. They build another one, and they lay the cornerstone for the big one in 1866 at Fifth Avenue and 48th Street. And even Teddy Roosevelt attended there. But then as the city became more of a financial district, people moved out, church attendance went down. And so the church leaders decided to sell the building to Sinclair Oil Company, who tore it down and built a big oil building. That's sad. Well, the congregation moved and joined another ancient Dutch Reformed congregation called the Marble Collegiate Dutch Reformed Church at 5th Avenue and 29th Street. Norman Vincent Peale was the pastor from 1933 to 84. And who went there but the Trump family? Isn't that interesting? Anyway, so Dutch pronounced St. Nicholas Sant Niklaus, or Sinterklaas, or as we say today, Santa Claus. So Santa Claus is the Dutch pronunciation of St. Nicholas. And so in New York, you had him switching from a bishop to a Dutch outfit with Washington Irving. Now, you know him because he wrote Rip Van Winkle and Legend of Sleepy Hollow and came up with the name Gotham for New York, right? Gotham City. Well, he writes a book called Dietrich Knickerbocker's History of New York from the Beginning of the New World to the End of the Dutch Dynasty. Now, Knickerbockers is a made-up name, but it caught on so much that now you have the New York Knicks basketball team. Right, this was like a really popular book. But in there, he talks about St. Nicholas visiting, riding over the housetops, drawing down magnificent presents down the chimneys, confines his presents merely to children, stockings found mysteriously filled. But he exchanges Nicholas's outfit from a bishop's outfit to long, baggy Flemish trousers to a stocking hat, belt, boots, and a large pipe. And so and then in 1823 in New York, Clement Moore is a Hebrew professor at an Episcopal seminary, and his family donated land. They have a park at 10th Avenue and 22nd Street called the Clement Moore Park. And he writes a poem for his children, and you know it. It's called A Visit from St. Nicholas. "'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas would soon be there." So he still calls St. Nicholas, but now he's shrunk. And there's more lines from the poem, but you probably have a lot of that memorized. And then you have Thomas Nast is the Civil War illustrator for Harper's Weekly magazine. Now, you know him because he invented the Republican elephant and the Democrat mule. And he did a political cartoon for the front page of the magazine of St. Nicholas addressing the Union troops. And there's a North Pole sign behind it, and it's a political jab at the Confederate South during the Civil War to say St. Nicholas is associated with the North. And then you have Coca-Cola. They hire artist Haddon Sundblom, and you know him because he invented the Quaker Oats Man and Aunt Jemima syrup. And so once a year, for 33 years, he would do artwork of St. Nicholas drinking Coke. But now he's full grown again. He's not a little elf. He's full grown again. He's a nice grandfather, rosy cheeks, huggable, nice guy. And since Coca-Cola pioneered mass marketing, this is the image that spread around the world. And I thought this is a funny picture. Instead of a pipe, he's now smoking cigarettes. And anyway, but we got the Santa Claus today, but he was the Dutch Saint Nicholas. But if you go back, there really was a guy named Nicholas who lived in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. And he was a Christian, and he's in heaven, right? He loves Jesus enough to go into the ministry. He was persecuted and imprisoned for his Christian faith. And he defended the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea. And he confronted corrupt politicians. But most of all, St. Nicholas is remembered because he was generous, and he gave to the poor, and he did it anonymously because he wanted the credit to go to God and not to him. And so we can redeem some of that story. And so instead of telling kids, oh, Santa's Satan, see, you can change the letters around. No, he was a real person. He loved Jesus, and there are qualities about him that are worth remembering and being generous. And ultimately, we remember God being generous. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You know, I want to end with a thought of why did God make us? Why did he have to send his Son? Why did God make us? You know, in 2003, they focused the Hubble telescope on a spot in the sky where there was nothing. Tiny spot. This is the size of a grain of sand held between your fingers at arm's length against the night sky. Tiny little spot, right? And after 11 days, they developed the images. In that tiny spot where nothing was there was 10,000 galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars in each galaxy. And this is the picture. It's called the Hubble Ultra Deep Space Field. And every dot you see is a galaxy with hundreds of billions of stars. It's not an artist's rendition. This is the furthest picture ever taken away from planet Earth. And now with the James Webb telescope, you can see what's called the red shift. So light travels in waves, with blue being the shortest and red the longest. And the red shift means you're watching these galaxies moving away from us. So they now estimate the observable universe is 93 billion light years across and still expanding at the speed of light. And the largest star they found was Stevenson 2-18. It's a super gas giant. It's so large, if you were to place Stevenson 2-18 in our solar system, it would engulf the orbit of Saturn, the sixth planet from the sun. We're the third planet from the sun. Could you imagine one single star that enormous? And God made it all, and he made you. Why would he make you? What could you possibly offer a being that is that powerful? Nothing, except maybe something. What's a galaxy anyway? It's a bunch of rocks. Hot rocks, cold rocks, vaporized rocks, molten rocks. A rock cannot love you. So it's almost like at some time in eternity past, God said to himself, been there, done that, I can make everything. I would really like someone in my image that could love me. Now it gets interesting, because love by definition must be voluntary. The moment it's forced, it evaporates. So in the context of everything God controls, time, matter, space, energy, he intentionally created one tiny thing he does not control, your will. The challenge for God was to create something that he didn't control. Now, he could control it if he wanted to, but that would defeat the very reason he made us different than everything else. And he doesn't need your love. He's not incomplete, and your love somehow completes him. He doesn't need your love, but he wants it. And it's like parents don't need the love of their children, but they want it. And the more you love somebody, the more you want that somebody to love you back. God loves you infinitely. He has an infinite desire for you to love him back, but he'll never force you. Because the moment he would force you, he himself would know he's forcing you, and he would know your response is not a love response. So he'll never force you, but he wants your love back, but he's not going to force you. You know, what's the most important thing in your life? Well, somewhere near the top of the list, it's loving and being loved. If you're made in God's image, could it be that loving and being loved is a big deal to God? Now, God loves everything he created. But the question is, could what he created love him back? Galaxies can't love. Rocks can't love. You know, animals follow instinct. I looked up the word angel in the King James Bible. It appears 289 times. Not one time is the word love used to describe an angel's relationship with God. They worship God, they praise God, they glorify God. The word angel means messenger. They deliver God's messages. They deliver his judgments. They sang when the stars were created. They rejoice when a sinner converts. Jesus says, I'll confess you before the angels. Did you know angels cannot forgive? God said, I'm sending my angel with you into the promised land, and you better obey him because he will not forgive you. Angels are mighty beings. They're incredibly intelligent beings, but they're not made in God's image, and Jesus did not die on the cross for angels. They were made for a purpose. What purpose were you made for? We're not strong, and we're not very smart. You know, a king can have a castle with really powerful soldiers, and then he can have children. Guess what? The word love is used all throughout the Bible to describe men and women's relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Psalms 91, because he set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. Jesus rose from the dead and said, Peter, do you love me? We are beings uniquely created with the ability to love God back. But for love to be loved, it must be voluntary. Because if he were to force us, he himself would know he's forcing us, and he knew our response is not a love response. There's a second thing. How can God give us free will to love him back, but him still be in control of everything? God created light. Light is a photon, which is a perpendicular wave in the electromagnetic field that travels at 186,000 miles per second. So when God stretched out the heavens, he also stretched out the electromagnetic field so light could travel across the heavens. And Einstein's theory of relativity is the closer you can travel approaching the speed of light, for you, time would slow down. And if you could travel the speed of light, for you, time would stand still. God created light. He's faster than light. So for God, time stands still. We'll never comprehend that. But there is a verse in the Bible that says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Could you imagine experiencing one day as if it was 1,000 years? In other words, we are living in slow motion compared to God. God exists in the ever-present now. I am that I am. When you are in God's presence, you cannot think about the past. You cannot think about the future. You can't even think. Just experience. I'm in the presence of all the love in the universe, all the power in the universe, right? It'd be overwhelming. And so for God to create our reality, he had to create a space-time bubble where everything moves in slow motion compared to now. He basically took now and stretched it out and slowed it down. So we make our little free will decisions in time, but God's outside of time. So I was trying to think of a way of explaining it. We all have GPS on our phone. You make a wrong turn, it recalculates. What if the guy in the car next to you is making a wrong turn at the same time and his is recalculating? What if everybody in the city is making wrong turns and it's all recalculating at the same time? What if everybody in the world, right? So we make good decisions. We make bad decisions. God's outside of time. He can readjust every electron and every quark in the universe before he lets time move forward into the next nano frame, right? So that his will is going to take place. It's our limited free will in the context of his unlimited sovereign will. And it works because he's outside of time. Now, time is moving, right? Jesus, I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, right? So time's moving, but he's outside of time. So we can't understand it, but we sort of know it. We sort of know God controls time. Because if you're somewhere with somebody and you think, you know what, it's no coincidence that you and I are together right now at this moment. This is God ordained. This is providential. God arranges, and you feel the goosebumps of the presence of the Lord that he planned this. You know, and because God's outside of time, that means he, God himself, can be with each one of us all the time. And God has a plan for your life, and you can yield to it and walk in the fullness of it. Or you can fudge. It says some produce 30-fold, 60-fold, some 100-fold. Right, there's the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God. And then sometimes we can harden our heart and say, no, I'm not going to do it, God. And it's like, okay, I'll use somebody else. And he'll rearrange it so somebody else does it. Right? And then we can repent and say, oh, God, I missed it. I blew it. I shouldn't have hardened my heart. Give me another chance. And he can rearrange everything. He can salvage it. He can redeem it. And so God is outside of time. And that way, we can have free will, but he's still in control. We can have our free will, but we're moving so slow, he can readjust everything, right? And they have computers now, supercomputers with AI. They can now do a billion times a billion computations a second. If man can make something that fast, can God make something? Yeah, God's infinity times infinity computations a second, right? He's like so fast, he's outside of time. And God created us as free will beings that can love him back. He created time, so we have our free will, but he's still in control. There's another thing. He has to hide himself behind his creation. Because if he ever revealed himself to you in all of his universe-creating, omnipotent power brighter than a trillion, trillion suns, your response, if you didn't melt, would be like the Apostle John, the book of Revelation, I fell at his feet, is dead. It would be instantaneous, and in the presence of all the power in the universe, boom, you'd be down. And God's like, I can do involuntary responses all eternity long. He is completely awesome. But he's like, I'm interested in this voluntary response, this love response. So he has to hide himself. People say, if God's real, why doesn't he show himself? Because the moment he shows himself, your free will is gone. In the presence of all the power, you would be. And the same hiding of himself that allows us to have free will necessitates that we have faith. I mean, we need to thank God we don't know the future. Because if you knew the future, you wouldn't pray. You wouldn't seek. I know what's going to happen, right? You wouldn't need to seek God. He wants you to seek him, not a palm reader, right? He wants you to, so we don't know the future, but we know that he knows it. So I was trying to think of a way of explaining how God has to hide himself for our response to be a love response. Imagine a billionaire has a son who goes to college, and he flies in on his private jet, drives up in his Lamborghini. He's got Rolex watch, gold rings, fancy clothes. He's going to have every girl on campus wanting to meet him. But if he lays that aside and drives up in a clunker, he's got holes in his jeans, all the uppity girls are going to ignore him. But then there's a girl that likes to study with him in the library, and they eat together in the cafeteria, and they become friends. And she takes heat from the clique for hanging around this nobody guy. But she believes in him. They fall in love. They get engaged. And then one day he says, hey, I want to take you back to meet my dad. And they're like driving up to this castle mansion estate. And the girl's like, whoa, you didn't tell me about all this. He knows that she loves him for him, not because of all of his stuff. If Jesus would have come in his glory, you know, every political ladder climber would be like, I'm your friend. No, he only wants those that love him for him. It says in Isaiah 53 of the Messiah, there was nothing in his countenance that would make us want to desire him, right? And so God creates us as free will beings to love him back. He creates time so we have our free will, but he's still in control. He hides himself so we have the opportunity to do the free will. But there's one last thing. He's just, and he cannot help it. He's just, which means he has to judge every sin. In mathematical equations, there's constants and variables. In the equation of redemption, the constant is God is just, was, is, and forever will be just. The variable is who takes the judgment, you or a substitute. Right? Jesus is our substitute. So you have God is just. He has to judge every sin. Because if he does not judge a sin, by default, his silence would be giving consent to the sin. Like in a wedding ceremony, if you're silent, you're giving your consent. And if God gives consent to one sin one time, he denies his just nature. He denies himself, right? And since he's outside of time, he would be denying himself forever, and he cannot deny himself. So he has to judge every sin so he could never be loved back. Because if he creates free will beings, hides himself, right, creates time, but if we step out of line, he still has to judge us, because if he doesn't judge our sin, he's giving consent to the sin. If he gives consent to the sin, he's denying himself, and he cannot deny himself, so he could never be loved back until he came up with a plan. He actually had the plan before he created the first electron, and the plan was his own son would become a man, and only as a man could God die on a cross to pay for our sins. Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, Amazing Love, How Could It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die for Me? Abraham and Isaac going to the top of Mount Moriah. And Isaac says, Father, we have the wood for the sacrifice and we have the coals for the sacrifice, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, Son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that's what happened. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, in the plan of redemption that was hidden from ages. It was a hidden plan. It says, if the princes of this world had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. The Apostle Paul called it the mystery of the gospel, hidden from the foundation of the world, but now revealed in us, the saints. In this hidden plan, Jesus, the Son of God, became man, became the Lamb, and he took the wrath of a just God upon himself in our place. It says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to crush him. The word Gethsemane means olive press. And then he rose from the dead to prove he was who he said he was. You know, I have a degree in accounting, so I like things that balance. You take an eternal being, Jesus, who is innocent, suffering for a finite, limited period of time. It's equal to all of us finite, limited beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. Let me say that again. An eternal being who's innocent, suffering for a finite period of time, is equal to all of us finite beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. Infinity times finite equals finite times infinity. An unlimited being suffering for a limited period of time is equal to all of us limited beings suffering for an unlimited period of time. I was reading the book of Revelation, still trying to figure it out, but one thing seems clear. It's God that is pouring out the vials of judgment in the book of Revelation. Lamb breaks the seal, angel throws the censer. So why is this? Well, God's a just God. He has to judge every sin he missed along the way. So you can't get 10,000 years into eternity and say, God, there was a sin way back when, and you didn't judge it, and you were silent. Were you giving consent? Is there a party that's unjust we don't know about? Uh-uh. It says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and the angels cry out, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Nobody's going to question for the rest of eternity that God judged sin. But that's the final judgment. He won't do any more judging for the rest of eternity. But in that sense, Jesus had the equivalent of the book of Revelation judgment poured out on his head. Jesus took the judgment for every sin that everybody would ever do upon himself on the cross. Experience that as if it was 1,000 years. That's why you sweat in drops of blood. And then he rose from the dead to prove he was who he said he was. The Lamb is God's way to love you without having to judge you. It's his plan. He came up with it before the foundation of the world. So he can love you for the rest of eternity. You can love him back for the rest of eternity and not have to worry about being judged by him, because all the judgment you deserve went on the Lamb, Christ Jesus. And Jesus, out of love for the Father, not of love for you and me, took the wrath upon himself, experienced it as if it was 1,000 years, and then rose from the dead. And then he fills us with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and shares the love of God through us to a lost and hurting world. And the Holy Spirit draws people to you, but doesn't draw them to you. They draw them to Jesus and through Jesus to the Father. You know, God the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost have existed for eternity, and they love each other, right? All three of them, they love it. And so how do we fit into this? We're filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit loves Jesus and the Father through us. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? So now we get to partake in this eternal love story. So in closing, the God who arranged time arranged for you to be here today. He arranged for you to be watching this right now. And he wants you to know of his infinite love for you. And he has an infinite desire for you to love him back. And he made a way where it's not based on you being good enough. His son was good enough to pay for your sin. And you approach him through the son. So let's bow our heads and pray. Hallelujah. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your presence right here. We thank you for touching each and every heart. Lord, let this be the day that my brothers and sisters put their faith in the Lamb. Lord, if there's somebody here that hasn't done it yet, let this be the day that they put all their faith in the Lamb, Christ Jesus. Just say this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating the universe. You are limitless in power. Thank you for creating me out of nothing. But I have sinned. I deserve your judgment. Thank you for sending your beloved Son, Jesus, to take the judgment I deserve upon himself. Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross, being buried, and rising from the dead. I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I am yours from this moment on for the rest of eternity. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come in me. Right now, I yield myself to you. I need you. I receive you by faith. Thank you for living in me for the rest of eternity, loving the Father and Jesus, and loving people to draw them to the Lord. Amen.